Well, I wanted to pick up where we left off last week, which is in Megillas Esther. We're not going to get through the whole Megillah, but at least if we can take a bite out of the second chapter, I think that will be a very good result for us. The first two chapters, and chapter two, is still in what we could call the pre-story of Purim, in the sense that Haman hasn't arrived yet, the Jewish people aren't in trouble yet. We're still, in a sense, setting up. But of course, as we mentioned last week, if the miracle of Purim is the right people in the right place at the right time were able to do the right thing, well then, chapters 1 and 2 are showing us how the right people got to be in the right place at the right time. And so as we open chapter 2 of Megillas Esther, Achashverosh is single again and looking for a shidduch. And he remembers Vashti and he wants to get married. And his advisors give him a plan, and as we know, the plan is to get together all the girls from all over, from all of his kingdom. And the one that he likes the most, she'll be the new queen. And the pasuk says, "Vayitav hadavar be'enei hamelech." Achashverosh felt that this was a wonderful idea, and so they did. And as last week, we'll place ourselves in the hands of the Yosef Lekach, Rabbi Eliezer Ashkenazi. And he asks a simple question. By what stretch of the imagination is this a good idea? The amount of planning and organization that is required in order to make this work is simply staggering. Not only in terms of the organization itself, but the amount of time it will take. Girls from 127 kingdoms, and he meets one of them each night. We have to assume he's going to remember by the end who was the first one. Aside from which, there's extensive preparation, as the pasuk tells us, 6 months in the Shemen Hamor, 6 months in the Besamim. That means they don't get to the first date for at least a year. And even then, he meets one girl every night. It's a long time. I mean, what could be so complicated about simply getting married? I mean, shidduchim is never a simple business, but this is something else entirely. It is true that the Yosef Lekach is more inclined to understand that they did not actually bring together all of the girls who might be eligible from all over the kingdom, which could amount to the thousands, and it could be years and years before anything happens. We assume that what they actually had, at the risk of oversimplifying, are regional contests, as if to say, if there's 127 kingdoms, so then each kingdom had its own contest, and then the winner would make the trip to Shushan HaBira. So Miss Hodu and Miss Kush and so on and so forth, so the lucky winners, so you have 127 girls. But that itself takes time. Why arrange such a complicated business? And Achashverosh thinks it's a fantastic idea. A second question that he asks, if we go to a rather different type of question, Pasuk Gimel reads, V'yafkeid ha-melech pekidim b'chol medinus machuso. He should set up emissaries or officers in all of the provinces, V'yikbitzu, Eskolnara Besula, Tovas Mare, Al Shushan Habira, and they should bring all of these good-looking girls together to Shushan. And then the final pasuk says, pardon me, the final words of that pasuk, V'nason tamrukehem. And tamrukim should be given to them. Tamrukim are cosmetics. It's a very interesting way to end the plan, in the sense that we seem to have gone from very macro to very micro. We're talking about the big idea here, getting everyone together. And in the end, they say, oh, and we should provide cosmetics for that. Either yes or no, but that's a detail. I mean, how is that part of the general presentation of the plan? All of this requires our attention. And the Yosef Lekach says, the answer to this matter is in the very first verse of the Perek. What does it say? Achar hadvarim ha'ela, after the whole debacle of chapter 1, Keshoch Hamas ha'melech ha'chashverosh, when Achashverosh's anger abates. So the Pasuk says, Zachar es Vashti, he remembers Vashti, ve'es asher asasa, and that which she did, ve'es asher nigzar aleha, and that which was decreed about her. Vashti, as we know, was taken out of the picture. I think in today's parlance we would say she was cancelled. And the question is, why does the Pasuk break this down into three? He remembered three things. Number one, Vashti. Number two, what she did. And number three, that which was decreed against her. I assume all of that is included in remembering Vashti. He can hardly remember Vashti and not remember what she did and that which was decreed. Rather, the point is, Achashverosh needs a queen. He wants to get married again. However, he is terrified that the new queen might do a similar thing to what Vashti did. In other words, as much as Vashti was punished for what she did, but it's already a precedent. She defied the king. She showed that it's possible. The king wants an obedient wife. And how can he arrange that? And that's why it's not a simple matter to go out and choose a queen. Because whoever is chosen, so she's the new queen, and maybe she'll get her own airs and graces, and in time, follow Vashti's example and be defiant. Therefore, his advisors say to him, you know what you should do? Have a competition. And it should take a long time, but it's time well spent. Because when you get all of these girls together and they live on top of each other for a year, everyone is constantly reminded of the competition, constantly reminded that there's 126 other girls who could be it, and if they're it, she's stuck in the harem for life. And the goal is that the one who's finally chosen should be so grateful to Achashverosh, she'll never stop thanking him, and she'll never do anything to prejudice her place as the queen. Especially as the other 126 who lose, they don't go home. They go back to this other guy called Shashgaz, and they live there permanently. What are they? They're backup. They're the reserve corps. As if to say, if she misbehaves, so then someone else will take her place. There's 126 girls who are doing nothing other than waiting to take her place. All of this should foster a sense of insecurity and obedience, ultimately. And what's also interesting is, and again, these are not the pleasant aspects of the idea. Achashverosh just wants someone who won't talk back to him. But as the Pasuk says, Ba'erev hiba'a, Waboka hishava, she meets him in the evening, she goes back. No one knows whether she succeeded or not until the whole thing is over. Which means that there's a further anxiety. Is she the one? She doesn't know. When she leaves the palace the next morning, the message is, don't call us, we'll call you. And she just doesn't know. And all of this uncertainty is there to make sure that the one who finally is the queen will know her place. And from the macro, we now move to the micro. Because Vashti, as we remember, she did not defy Achashverosh directly, but rather she refused in the face of the sarissim, of the stewards who were brought. This new queen has to become obedient even to the stewards, even to the servants. And how will that be established? Say the advisors, V'nason tamru kehem. Cosmetics will be provided. Cosmetics are a girl's best friend. They are the way that she will be able to look her best and hopefully succeed. No one is allowed to bring cosmetics from home. They will be provided. Provided. Provided that you behave. In other words, this too is to foster obedience, because if she misbehaves, so then her cosmetics will be withheld and her chances to succeed are nil. Ahasuerus hears this entire program of manipulation and he's delighted, because hopefully this will ensure that there will not be a Vashti part two. Vayitav hadavar be'enei hamelech. Why are we told all of this? I mean, this seems to be a lot more detailed than we need to know about Ahasuerus getting married. Says Yosef Lekach, we're told all of this because we need to appreciate the amazing reversal. Because when the time comes, all of this will turn on its head. And none of this will apply to Esther. And the whole thing will be completely void when Esther comes on the scene. Let's wait until we meet Esther, but in the meanwhile, that organization is set. Who do we meet first? Mordechai. Pasuk Hey, one of the psukim that we say out loud. Ish Yehudi, Haya Bishushan Habira. So you have this Ish Yehudi from Yehuda. He's also Ish Yemini from Binyamin on his father's side, his mother's side. And he's the first one we meet in Shushan Habira. We mentioned last week, it seems to be almost a bit of a chiddush. There was a Jew in Shushan Habira. What exactly is the chiddush here? What's the message? So here we turn to one of the great chachamim, I would say, of the previous generation, although depending on who you ask, they will tell you what the previous generation was. But Reb Reuven Margolius was his name. I'm not sure if that's a name that's well-known, a really encyclopedic knowledge, wonderful person. And in one of his many svarim, I think he wrote about 70 svarim or so. So he directs our attention to something you can read the Megillah many times and not notice. And that is that the city Shushan is referred to in the Megillah variously in one of two ways. Sometimes it's called Shushan, or Ha'ir Shushan, the city Shushan. And sometimes we hear Shushan Habira, Shushan the capital. Now, why is it sometimes called Shushan Habira, and sometimes just Shushan? Just to accentuate the question, we should note that in the final verse of chapter 3 of the Megillah, we find both references in the same verse. After Haman has hatched his plan, the Pasuk says, Haratzim Yatsu Techufim, this is Perik Gimel, Pasuk Tesvav, the runners, they go out in a hurry, Bedvar HaMelech, Vahadas Nitna B'Shushan Habira, and the edict was given forth in Shushan Habira, Shushan the capital. Okay, second half of the Pasuk, Vahamelech Vahaman Yashvu Lishtos, the king and Haman sit down to drink, Vehair Shushan Navocha, and the city Shushan was perplexed. Actually, confused. Navocha means confused. It doesn't mean perplexed. I think Mer Navuchim is translated as guide to the perplexed, because if it's called guide for the confused, I don't think anyone would buy it. But Navochim really means confused. So here in the very same Pasuk, the edict was given in Shushan Habira, and Ir Shushan, the city Shushan, was confused. Says Reb Reuven Margolius, he had propounded an idea, a theory, a possibility, which he says was later confirmed in the digs, the archaeological digs that they started to do around the area that they thought was Ahasuerus's palace. And that is that Shushan and Shushan Habira is not the same thing. Shushan is a city. It's a very broad city. Within Shushan, there is a city within a city. It's like a citadel city. It's like a royal city surrounded by a wall. And it's really a city within a city. That is called Shushan HaBira. It's much smaller. And indeed, says Rabbi Avraham Margolius, the digging, the excavations around there found what they understood to be a wall and even a moat. So it really was that type of enclosure. And it's only really the top people who lived in Shushan HaBira. And with this in mind, we understand if we go back to, firstly, I think it illuminates for us all of these verses in the Megillah. And now we have to keep an eye out for it. Shushan and Shushan HaBira is not the same thing. If you look, if we go back to the end of Perek Gimel, for example, which says, Hadas Nitna B'Shushan HaBira. The edict was given forth in Shushan HaBira because that's the capital city. That's where legislation is formed. But interestingly, Ha'ir Shushan, those in Greater Shushan, were confused. In other words, they didn't know exactly what was happening. They saw a lot of commotion. It's a strange scene that meets them because runners are going out in all different directions. The king and Haman are sitting down to drink. It's difficult to know, are we in an emergency? Or are we, or what are we? We don't know. Ha'ir Shushan Navocha. I'll share with you a thought. I'm not suggesting anything should change, but we know that a number of the verses in Megillas Esther are read in the tune of Eicha, because they really are sad verses. Like in the beginning of chapter 4, Evel Gadol La Yehudim. I mean, that's a sad verse. And moreover, if one doesn't identify with the grief and the mourning when the edict was out, one can't fully appreciate the miracle of the salvation. It's like Maschilin Bignus Umasaimin Beshevach. It's like Seder night. But either way, one of the verses which is traditionally read in the Eicha tune is the end of chapter 3. V'ha'ir Shushan Navocha. But interestingly, according to what the Yosef Lekach is saying, that wasn't yet a scene of grief. It was just a scene of confusion. I wonder, according to him, whether one should necessarily read Ha'ir Shushan Navocha in a sad way. No one was sad, just people didn't know what was happening until word got out. Perhaps one should read it in a confused tune, whatever that would sound like. I don't know. But this then is Ha'ir Shushan and Shushan HaBira. And moreover, says Rabbi Avraham Margolius, if this, it's possible that this is actually indicated in the Gemara itself. If we take a look at the final verse of chapter 4, we have a Megillah handy, the final verse of chapter 4. I know we're only looking at the final verses of these chapters. Don't forget to look at the other verses also. But the end of chapter 4, where Mordechai and Esther, they formulated their plan, the fast for 3 days, and Esther issues instructions via Mordechai to tell the people. Says verse 17, Vayaavor Mordechai. Mordechai passed over, Vayas kechol asher tzivsa alav Esther, and did everything that Esther told him to do. Vayaavor Mordechai. Mordechai passed over. What is the meaning of Vayaavor? Passed over what? The Gemara explains this term, but is equally enigmatic. Says the Gemara, you know what he passed over? A body of water. Arkama Demaya, a body of water. Why is he passing over a body of water? Says Rabbi Avraham Margolius, in terms of our analysis, we understand. When Mordechai is talking to Esther, he is in Shushan HaBira. He is just outside her palace. She wants him to send a message to the city Shushan. In order to get from Shushan HaBira to the city of Shushan, you pass over Arkama Demaya, the body of water. That's the moat that surrounds the royal city. And so, all of these psukim and the Gemara itself really bear out this idea, and it's very interesting to keep it in mind. Okay, so Mordechai we have, then we're introduced to Esther, which is, she is Pasuk Zion, Vayhi Omenas Hadassah. He was the ward or the guardian of Hadassah, who is Esther. And now there is a shaila in the Gemara. What's her actual name? Is her actual name Hadassah? And then she's called Esther for Megillah purposes? And some say that's the situation. And why is she called Esther? Because she hid her identity. Histira Devareha. Or perhaps it's the other way around. Maybe her actual name is Esther. And she's called Hadassah for various reasons, which in Yemetz Hashem we will see. Either way, everyone is brought to Ahasuerus, or all the people that are in the running are brought to Ahasuerus, including Esther. But Pasuk Ches has to be read very carefully, because that's where we'll see everyone going and Esther going. Pasuk Ches reads, Vayihi bihi shama dvar hamelech vidaso. When the king's word and his edict were heard, Uvihi kavetz na'aros rabos al shushan abira. And when many girls, bihi kavetz, congregated, kibbutz, congregated, the pasuk says, Vatilakach Esther el beis hamelech. Esther was taken. That shift in phraseology is very telling, because it's the difference between everyone else and Esther, for obvious reasons. Everyone wants a shot at being the queen. And therefore, when they heard about this plan, v'kavetz, they all congregated. They're in droves. Each one wants to be the one. Esther doesn't want to be the one. She's actually heading in the other direction. She doesn't want to be involved in this, obviously. But she was found and she was taken. And that's why the difference between them, all the other girls, bihi kavetz, nikbetzu, Esther was taken. And why is this so significant? Because that means that when Esther is brought to the competition, to this contest, she's brought as someone who was actually moving away from the contest. And now the question is, why? Why would anyone not want to be the next queen of Persia? Why would she be found heading, running away in the other direction and have to be brought? No one knows. And it is imperative that it stays that way. Because if the real reason gets out, namely, she doesn't want to be the next queen of Persia because she's Jewish, that could be danger for her and for the other Jews. It's potentially a very dangerous situation. It's very interesting. As long as no one knows why she was evading the contest, so that's mystifying and alluring and enigmatic and exotic and all of those things. As soon as the real answer will be known, it's none of those things. It's just a disaster and potentially danger. And this really is the background to Mordechai's daily excursions to find out what is happening with Esther. In other words, we know the pasuk says, and how does it read? So firstly, pasuk yud, lo higida Esther, esama v'smelarata. Esther didn't say where she's from. Ki Mordechai tziva aleha shelo tagid. Mordechai said, you can't say. It's pikuach nefesh. If you say that it's because you're Jewish or that you are Jewish and that's the reason why you were avoiding the contest, that is a Jewish slight to the king, and that's trouble. So the next pasuk says, every day b'chayom v'yom Mordechai mishalech lifnei chatzar beis hanashim. Mordechai he kind of takes himself for a walk in the environs of where the women are. It's a funny situation to consider. Mordechai probably looks very Jewish. He's the head of the Sanhedrin. And therefore, it's funny for him to be anywhere near there. I mean, it's a harem. But on the other hand, he needs desperately to find out, Lada'as es shalom Esther umaya aseba. How is Esther and what's happening to her? So we normally understand how she's doing, meaning what are her ratings in the contest, or how is she doing generally, everything okay? It's more than that. Is she safe? Has anything been done to her? Have they found out? Which means Mordechai can't be the reason they would find out. So his whole reconnaissance of the area needs to be very low key. And that's why the pasuk says Mordechai mishaleich. He kind of walks around, but he can never ask anyone how Esther's doing, because why is Mordechai inquiring about Esther? And that itself could give her away. So he just needs to see if he can pick up some nias, pick up the latest in terms of, is anyone saying, did you hear what happened? They discovered that she's Jewish, etc. That's Mordechai's vigil on Esther. And this brings us to a very important point. We mentioned that the difference between Esther and everyone else, you can see it if you read the Megillah closely. If you pay attention, you'll see the other girls, it says, Behikavetz. They congregated to go. Esther was taken. It's quite subtle. It's not spelled out. Why is it not spelled out? The Megillah is quite long. Let it be one verse longer. Let it say Esther was heading in the other direction, and so on and so forth. Says Yosef Lekach, we need to realize the conditions under which the Megillah was written. What is the miracle of Purim? The miracle of Purim is summed up in the fact that although we were under Ahasuerus' control, and he gave his tacit approval to our extermination, enough was activated to cause him to change his mind. And that is what we call the miracle of Purim. But even after the miracle is finished, in terms of the Purim story, we're still under Ahasuerus' control. The success of the Purim story is Jewish survival. It was not yet full redemption. There are other festivals for that. And this allows for that. But as the Gemara itself describes it, we're still servants of Ahasuerus, even after the Purim story is over. And according to some opinions, that's the reason why we don't say Hallel on Purim. Purim is the Chag. When would one expect to say Hallel if not Purim? So the well-known explanation is that the reading of the Megillah itself is a form of Hallel. But another explanation in the Gemara is because how does Hallel begin? Hallelu Avdei Hashem. Praise, O ye servants of Hashem. Says the Gemara, in order for Hallel conditions to pertain, you got to be a servant of Hashem and no one else. That wasn't true in the Purim story. We're still servants of Ahasuerus. And if the miracle is that Ahasuerus was brought on board, he was brought on side for the Jewish people, the last thing you want to do is write a Megillah which will itself antagonize Ahasuerus and cause him to change his mind again. You're still under Ahasuerus's rule. In other words, we need to consider that one of the first copies of the story of Esther, which was translated into Persian, was presented leather-bound to Ahasuerus. It was a great thing, it was a great event. And therefore, nothing can be written in the Megillah which could just serve to set Ahasuerus off again. So if you write, and the Queen Esther was doing everything she could to avoid becoming Ahasuerus' wife, you could undo the entire Purim story. And that's why all of these elements, they're there, but you have to notice them. Ahasuerus, of course, is not going to notice them. And the truth is that this even relates to Ahasuerus himself. What are we to make of Ahasuerus? If you read the Psukim, he doesn't come across as being a particularly evil person. Perhaps he fell into the wrong company, he was manipulated by bad people, etc. and so forth. If you look at what Chazal have to say, it's quite a different story. From the very beginning, Vayihi bimei Ahasuerus. Who Ahasuerus? Says Rashi, commenting on the words who Ahasuerus. He is Ahasuerus, the Rasha from beginning to end. Wow. So how does the Megillah portray Ahasuerus? It really depends. I think it's fair to say that when Ahasuerus was given his leather-bound copy of the Megillah, it wasn't accompanied with Rashi's commentary. And that means that when he starts to read the Megillah, He just reads the words. Even for him, that would be an achievement, I think. And therefore, he starts, Vayehi bimei Achashverosh, and he likes it already. I mean, it's got, he's in right in there beginning. Hu Achashverosh, there he is again. I mean, this is now his favorite book. And he doesn't realize that Hu Achashverosh, if you read between the lines, he's a rusher from beginning to end. And really what this means is, a lot of the Megillah, which is the story of the whole situation there, there's a lot that's hidden within the Megillah. A lot of the truth about Achashverosh is hidden within the Megillah. A lot of truth about Esther is hidden within the Megillah. It has to be a story that Achashverosh reads it, the way he reads it, everything's fantastic and he's the hero. And everything else you need to read closer and rely on the Masorah. It's a very interesting insight into, if Esther is all about hiddenness, a lot of the story is actually hidden also within the Megillah. But let us come back to Esther. What is happening to her? What happens to her, if we have a look in Pasuk Tes, she is taken to this someone called Haggai, Shomer Hanashim, and the carefully laid out plan, months in preparation, if not years, begins to unravel. Vatitav hanara be'enav. Esther begins to cast her spell on the one in charge. He falls under a spell. He thinks she's amazing. Vatisa chesed lefanav. And he is charmed by her. To what degree? The Pasuk says, Vayivahel estamrukeha ve'esmonoseha laseisla. He starts to spirit towards her and to bring her way all the cosmetics that she might want, anything that she might need. The exact opposite of what the plan was. The plan is people need to be insecure and obedient and all of that. And Haggai sees Esther and he can't give her enough cosmetics. And moreover, what else does he give her? Ve'esheva ha'na'oros haru'uyus lami beis ha'melech. And seven attendant girls from the royal palace. No one ever heard of them. They weren't part of the arrangement. Every girl gets seven attendant girls. And what are the logistics? It's not part of the plan. And it isn't. But he does it for Esther. Why? Because he is already beginning to treat her like royalty. While she's still in the contest. He's basically treating her like the winner. So a queen needs attendance. But she's not the queen yet. She hasn't even met Achashverosh, says Haggai. But she will be. She's the one. So if the whole organization was meant to undermine her confidence and her security and so on and so forth, and Haggai just can't help it. And he's doing the exact opposite in spite of the whole plan. He throws cosmetics at her. He throws servant girls at her. She's basically a queen while still in the contest. And things begin to things continue to unravel. As when Achashverosh meets Esther. Pasuk Tes Vav. Uvagia tor Esther basavichael dod Mordechai. Okay, when it was Esther's turn to go, she's charming everyone. And now to move to verse 17. The king loves Esther more than everyone else. He puts a crown on her head and she's now the queen. He did that straight away. That's not the plan. You're not meant to, even if she wins, you're not meant to tell her until she goes back and stews with the other girls and then she'll be forever grateful. He didn't even send her home. As soon as he met her, she's the one. And he puts the crown on her head. And with that, he completely undid the entire plan that had been hatched and so carefully supervised nationwide, international. And Achashverosh ruined everything. All those months of planning just went out the window. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of the people that planned it went out after it also, because Ahasuerus just basically undid everything. And here is Esther, but what that means is when the time comes, she'll be able to speak up. But the time is not yet. In the meanwhile, no one knows still where Esther is from. And Ahasuerus does whatever he can in order to try and get her to reveal this. In Pasuk Yud Ches, he makes a feast for her. Vayas HaMelech Mishte Gadol L'chol Sarav Avadav. He makes a feast for all of the officers and servants, etc. Es Mishte Esther. The party of Esther. Why does he do this? It's not just to celebrate. She's not saying where she's from. He's not going to force it out of her. But he wonders if he can still get that information from her. How? By making a feast for her. By making an event which is all about her. It's very difficult for you to be the person that the event is all about and not reveal something about yourself. Either people will visit who will recognize, or just in conversation, if you're the center of attention, you've got to say something about yourself. Nothing happens. Still not saying. And then Ahasuerus tries something else. V'hanachala menidos asa. He then gives a tax break to all of the provinces. Why does he do that? Because here, Ahasuerus is showing that he's being generous towards people for Esther's sake. And what is his hope? His hope is that once she sees that he's being generous to all people, that might encourage her to reveal who her people are in order that he be extra generous to them. That's the thinking behind it. And still, Esther says nothing. His final ploy, Pasuk Yutes, Uvihi Kavetz Besulos Shenis, he gets all the girls together again, which is an implied threat to Esther, as if to say, you know, the girls are still here. I chose you, but you're not telling me where you're from. Maybe I made the wrong choice. Maybe we should get everyone together again. I should start from the beginning again. And still Esther doesn't say anything. Ein Esther magedes melalta ve'esama. Because Mordechai said not to. And it's important to realize, as the Vilna Gaon points out, twice in chapter 2 we're told that Esther doesn't say where she's from. The first time, it makes perfect sense. The second time, it doesn't seem to make any sense. The first time, when she's caught running away, it's dangerous to say that she's Jewish. But now she's the queen. And it's becoming awkward now for her not to say where she's from. Maybe the time has come. It's safe. But Mordechai hasn't given her the go-ahead yet. And therefore Esther doesn't say anything. Histira dvareha. She hides her identity. And indeed, the wisdom of that, although no one could know at the time, is that her identity will come out at the critical moment when she unmasks Haman as the villain. But in real time, in chapter 2, difficult to explain why she would not say that where she's from. The only other seed that is planted in the end of chapter 2 is Bigtan and Teresh. And they plot against the king, and that's foiled. Mordechai hears, tells Esther, tells the king, and they're dealt with. It's a favor, and the king forgets until the opportune time. So all the foundations are being set in place. Esther is in place, the favor is in place, and everything is ready for when the time comes, but that time has not yet come. A lot more needs to happen. From a certain point of view, trouble needs to happen first before any of this. But this is Makdim Refua Lamaka, the remedy is prepared before the cure. So having seen the psukim, in a way, and again, guided by the wonderful commentary of the Yosef Lekach, Rabbi Eliezer Ashkenazi, to give us new insight into these verses that we're so familiar with, I'd like to come back now to Esther herself. And again, the pasuk says Mordechai, he is the guardian of Hadassah, who is Esther. And the question is, what's her real name and what's her title, so to speak? Maybe her real name is Hadassah. She's called Esther because she hid her identity. But some say in the Gemara, this is in Maseches Megillah, Daf Yud Gimel, it's the other way around. Her name was Esther. Her actual name is Esther. She's called Hadassah. Hadassah is the title. But what type of a title is that? What does it tell us about her? Says the Gemara, she's called Hadassah because she was a righteous person. Tzadikim are called Hadassim. It's good news for anyone called Myrtle. Tzadikim are called Hadassim. And it cites another pasuk, I think in the Zechariah, which says, Hashem, Omeid Bein Hadassim, he's standing amongst the Hadassim. And they are the Tzadikim. By the way, who are those Hadassim in that second verse? They are none other than the three Tzadikim, Hananiah, Mishael, Va'azariah. As we know, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he made a statue for himself. Everyone needed to bow down, and everyone did, except for Hananiah, Mishael, Va'azariah. Those are the three Tzadikim. And just like they're called Hadassim, so too Esther is called Hadassah because of her righteousness. The question that we need to ask is, why is a tzaddik called a hadass? What type of praise is that? A hadass is a nice thing, but what's the underlying theme? What's the essential message? A tzaddik is called a hadass. What's the analogy? And secondly, if this is generally true, that a tzaddik is called a hadass, why do we only find it with regards to these two cases? Esther is called Hadassah, and those three, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are called Hadassim. We should expect that many people should be called Hadassim. There's many tzaddikim. What's the connection between those three and Esther? It happens to be that from a certain point of view, we can see that they are connected. Because one of the two contributing sins to the decree of Haman, the famous one, of course, is going to Achashverosh's feast. But the second one is years before. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, actually, is cited in the Gemara. It's an interesting exchange. His students asked him, how come the Jewish people were deserving to be destroyed? And he says, well, what do you think? And they said, because they went to Achashverosh's feast. And Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai said, that's true, but it's not reason enough. It's also because years earlier, the entire Jewish people, almost without exception, bowed down to that statue of Nebuchadnezzar. These are the two composite causes. Bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and years later going to Achashverosh's feast. So it's interesting that the two Hadassim are in those two events. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are the ones who do not bow down. And Hadassah is the heroine in the Purim story, in Achashverosh's time. But what is the actual connection? There is a sefer called Ori V'Yishi, which I quote from time to time, one of the great Talmidei Chachamim of Yerushalayim. Rav Uri Jungreis is his name. And he explains as follows. It's hard for us fully to put ourselves back into, I hope it's hard for us, to put ourselves back into the mindset of the Jewish people during that first exile. They'd never been exiled before. They'd been in their land for 850 years, and now they're thrown out. And there was a feeling among the Jewish people that their relationship with Hashem was over. For us, that's unthinkable. But for them, it seemed quite reasonable. As if to say, we have a relationship based on a covenant. They broke the covenant. That means they broke the relationship. Which means, certainly no one was expecting any miracles to save them. But they also began to chart a new way of how to deal with life in exile. Perhaps everything's different now. And maybe they should bow down to Achashverosh's statue. And maybe they should go to, pardon me, to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And maybe they should go to Achashverosh's feast. I mean, we had a relationship with Hashem. We ruined it. So now we just have to survive with whatever we are. The overarching theme, the ultimate theme of the Purim story is that fundamental message that our relationship with Hashem cannot be over. We cannot break it. We shouldn't be trying. But even if we do, It cannot be broken. And that now becomes set for all time. What we take for granted as the fact that our relationship with Hashem is eternal was what was revealed during the Purim story. When they thought it was over, Hashem says, it will never be over. He will always be there for us, and we will always be connected to him. What we need to do is to recognize that. And then we'll never be without that connection. That ongoing connection, that permanent and indestructible connection, is the legacy of the three Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Avram begins, Yitzchak continues, Yaakov cements it. Every time you have something that is reiterated over the course of three happenings, it serves to establish a new and enduring reality. That is the concept that we call chazaka. It happens once, it happens twice, it happens three times. The third time cements it as an enduring new reality. And this, for example, the pasuk says in Koheles, Tovim ha-shnayim min ha-echad, two are better than one. V'achut ha-meshulash, but the threefold strand, lo b'meheri yinatek. If you've got three, So then that is something which is permanent and enduring. Why? Because when you have three, they actually combine. You can braid them together. You can have the beginning of what's called a rope. And a rope is much stronger than the sum of its parts. And interestingly, in the end of Chumash Devarim, Yaakov, the third of the Avos, is referred to as Chevel Nachalaso, the rope of his inheritance. And Rashi explains, why is Yaakov called a rope? Because he's the third strand. And now they can be weaved together. It is a composite new reality which is sealed by the rope of Yaakov. So Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, now you have Chevel Nachalaso. You have the Chut HaMeshulash, which means all of their descendants will continue as they are. That connection will not be broken. When the Torah talks about the Hadas on Sukkos, it doesn't call it Hadas. It calls it Anaf Eitz Avos, with an ayin. Anaf Eitz Avos, all three letters actually, all three words beginning with an ayin. What is the meaning of Avot, with an ayin? And why is the Hadas called Anaf Eitz Avos? Says Rashi, you know what Avos means? It means braided together. Isn't it true? That's what a Hadas looks like. If you look at a Hadas, the way the leaves are arranged, it looks like they're plaited. Plaited, that is to say. Together. As a braid. As a rope. Rashi says, Anafav kiluim, the branches of Hadas, they're braided together, kechavalim, like ropes. The Hadas represents the permanent connection of the Chevel, the Chut HaMeshulash. It has the form of a rope because it represents the new reality of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And it's interesting, if we move just a detour to the world of Remez for a moment. Chut HaMeshulash, the threefold chut. Chut is a strand. The word chut, chet vav tet, has a numerical value of 23. Chet vav and tet. And what is chut HaMeshulash? 3 times 23 is 69. That's the gematria of Hadas. Hey, Dalet, and Samach. The Hadas is the Chut HaMeshulash. And that's why tzaddikim generally are called Hadasim, because they maintain their connection actively. But specifically, there are two people who were called Hadasim. There are two who were called Hadasim. Those three, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, and Esther. Why? because they maintain their connection at a time where people thought the connection was over. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, everyone to the right and to the left is bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Why? Because as far as they're concerned, their connection with Hashem is over. And then you have these three Hadassim who say, we come from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It's a rope. It doesn't become untangled. Lo b'mehera yinatek, the tzechut ha-meshulash. And therefore they keep the faith. And they keep that message alive for the Jewish people who will need it in time. And that's where they're called Hadassim. The Hadass factor, emphasizing the connection where everyone around them thought it had terminated, that's what gives them this amazing distinction, which is called Hadassim. And so too Esther. Here is Esther. The Jewish people are falling to pieces once again in Persia towards the end of the exile. Esther herself is in such a foreign and alien environment, and still she keeps the faith. She keeps the connection. That's called Hadassah. And that's why these two specifically are the Hadassim. It's interesting that when Esther initiates her program to get the Jewish people back on track, and it starts with the fast day, interestingly, in other words, that's their tikkun. They went to Ahasuerus's feast, so they need to fast. The fast needs to take place over the course of 3 days. Shloshes yomim, laila vayom. Why 3 days? Because here is Esther looking to have the Jewish people reawaken their awareness of their connection with Hashem. And their connection with Hashem takes place through the corroboration of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. When they come back, it's got to be a threefold return in order to establish their back for good. On the other side, we find a very interesting thing. That when Esther wanted her story to be part of Tanakh, the Gemara describes this in Maseches Megillah, Daf Zayin. She sends a message to the Sanhedrin. Kisvuni ledoros, write me into the Tanakh for all generations. And initially, they said no. Or they expressed reservations, hesitations. Why? Because the Pasuk says, Halo kasavti lecha shileshim, I've written you three times. Meaning, our war with Amalek should feature three times in the Tanakh. And it was already three times. Twice in the Chumash, the battle, and then remembering it. And then once in the time of Shaul, you've got your three mentions. That's it. Until Esther said, the two in Chumash is really one. So Chumash is one, the Navi is two, let Megillas Esther be three. What is the significance of remembering Amalek being specifically mentioned three times in the Tanakh? Says Rav Jungreis, this is the other side of the coin. Amalek exists in order to destroy the Jewish people. Their pathology leads them to wish to terminate the Jewish people because they are the Jewish people. Our struggle with Amalek is another part of the expression of Jewish eternity. And therefore, in the same way that Jewish eternity comes from the threefold legacy of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, our war with Amalek is likewise mentioned in a threefold manner throughout Tanakh. And what's fascinating is the Gemara, it's got to be the most optimistic statement of the Gemara, I think. In Masechah Sanhedrin, it cites a pasuk in Yehoshua, Chata Yisrael, Yisrael sinned. That doesn't sound like a very good pasuk. And along comes the Gemara and says, you see? Even though he sinned, he's still called Yisrael. That, what a silver lining. I mean, that's an ayin tova. That's a positive vision. The pasuk says Yisrael sinned, and the Gemara says, oh, he's still Yisrael. He sinned, but he's still Yisrael. Yisrael afal pi shechata Yisrael hu. We don't recommend sinning to anyone. We try and avoid them. But it doesn't compromise his status as Yisrael. He can never lose it. And then the Gemara, as it sometimes does, interestingly, it deduces a kind of like a, I'd call it a folk saying, a saying that people say, and every once in a while the Gemara says this, Kedamri Inchi. It's like people say. It brings in these common sayings to buttress its point. And what's the common saying? To illustrate the idea that even if a Yisrael sins, he's still a Yisrael. You know what people say? Put a hadas wherever you want. You'll still recognize it as a hadas. That's the folk saying to illustrate the idea that a Yisrael will always be Yisrael. Because the hadas is the reason that he'll always be Yisrael. Because that's the chut ha-mishulash, that's the legacy of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And so I think that really there's such a fascinating new level of understanding the themes and the concerns and the messages and the lessons that were imparted at the time of Megillas Esther. And we get together every year and we celebrate. And what do we celebrate on Purim? Netzach Yisrael, the eternity of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are here and here to stay, because we are all the heirs of the Chut HaMishulash, of Yaakov, Chevel Nachaloso. And there can't be anything more worth celebrating than that. And so, Uvechein, we enter the special days that are ahead of us, the days of Purim, Thursday and Friday, etc. We will meet again in Mitzvah Hashem next Monday evening. Even if Purim is Friday, that gives 3 days recovery time, which I think is, in most cases, should be fair. And I wish you all a wonderful Purim wherever you are, to celebrate with whoever you're celebrating. And in the end, you're celebrating with the entire Jewish people of Netzach Yisrael. And our Netzach Yisrael should lead us to the future Geula b'mehera b'yamin. Amen.
Amen. Shkayach.